I have an overhead this morning that we're going to be using in the sermon, and at the appropriate time I'll get down and use the overhead. We have a map of the city of Jerusalem, both in the days of David, Melchizedek, as well as in the days of Nehemiah, and they relate very closely to the sermon that we're dealing with on the Feast of Trumpets. And so I'll just, since I have a microphone, I'll just take it with me as I walk over there, which is really neat. A number of leaders in Christendom believe that God no longer has future plans for the nation Israel, so they oppose the state of Israel, or they oppose the existence of the state of Israel. In 2002, dozens of evangelical leaders like D. James Kennedy and R.C. Sproul openly declared that Israel has no special title to the land in the Middle East, having been replaced by the church. They claim that all of God's land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. This would be Joshua of the Old Testament. Now, in the July 2005 issue of Christianity Today, next to a masthead that declared that Billy Graham was its founder and James I. Packer an executive director, the Renouvoir Spiritual Formation Bible was advertised as the Bible as it was intended to be, and in its notes, scholars treat Israel as having been replaced by the church. However, if the church replaces Israel, one adopts either the amillennial or the postmillennial stances, and I'm going to explain that, on future prophecy. And it leads to unrest and disillusionment, especially in views of the troubles of our current world. I actually had a different direction for the sermon as late as Friday, but when I heard that the stock market went down 275 points and they're having problems with the euro, and who knows if Greece and Spain is going to be able to remain part of the euro, and the bond market is suffering and so forth, and people are worried about a world crash in currencies and so forth, I thought, well, we're going to have to change the application of the sermon to deal with this whole issue. Now, if one holds that the church replaces Israel, then the promised revelation, chapter 20, Messianic Kingdom, is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ at his second coming. But it's the time between Christ's first and second coming, especially the last 1,000 years of the church age, a position known as amillennialism. Now, a related view is the postmillennial belief that the church is going to usher in a 1,000-year golden era climaxed by Christ's second coming to the earth. Now, if you take either one of those positions, you can end up being very disillusioned, especially what happened to the stock market last Friday. Adopting either amillennialism or postmillennialism in light of the world's current troubled state creates confusion and disillusionment, not to mention concern on how to face the future. If we have to view the current world either constitutes God's messianic kingdom of blessing as in amillennialism, or think that we are about to usher in a golden era of the church as in post-tribulationism, postmillennialism, how come the world is in such a wretched state? So we ask, if a key leaders in Christendom think that God has no future for Israel, producing the amillennial or the postmillennial views that the world is either in or is headed towards a golden era, what should I believe? And how should I plan for the future? The need section of the bulletin insert reads, if key Christians say that the church replaces Israel so that we are in or are now already for a golden kingdom age of divine blessing, how can the present wretched world be that age of blessing, and how can I possibly plan for the future with any sense of hope? Believe it or not, the passage that we're coming to on the Feast of Trumpets actually has tremendous application towards us. I want to read the passage, and even though the passage looks a little obscure to us, it is packed with wonderful information for us. Numbers chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. And in the seventh month, which is the month of Tishri, that's October, September, and October, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. That's where you gather together. You shall do no servile work. That's a Sabbath. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. These would be the silver trumpets that were initiated back in Numbers 10. And you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs for the first year without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with olive oil, 3/10 of deal for a bullock and 2/10 of a deal for a ram, 1/10 a deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs. and one kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Beside the burnt offering of the month and its meal offering and the daily burnt offering and its meat offering and their drink offerings according to their manner for a sweet savor for a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Okay, I have to admit when I first started the studying the Feast of Trumpets, I wondered how I was going to come up with information. And when I got into it, I was just absolutely blown away. The Feast of Trumpets depicts Israel's return to the Holy Land in a spirit of repentance in preparation for the Messianic Kingdom. Now, the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, this is a fall month of Tishri. Tishri falls in the month September, October, partway through September and partway into October. It saw for the blowing of the silver trumpets that God instituted back in Numbers 10. And these trumpets back in Numbers 10, as you recall, they were for Israel's meeting. That's very important. Israel's gathering together in one location. Her traveling, that's important. And then remembering the things of God. Those three things are what we want to keep in mind as we go through the message. Meeting, traveling, and remembering the things of God. Now, in addition to the regular monthly and daily sacrifices we before saw depict God's grace in Christ, one bull, not two, one ram, not two, and seven male lambs were offered. What God set elsewhere only for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement follows on the 10th of the month. This is the first of the month. Now, this fact links these two feasts. In other words, there's a close connection that even the Jewish rabbis picked up between the Feast of Trumpets that occurs on the first of the month of Tishri, and the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of the Covering, or the Day of Atonement that occurs on the 10th. And that means that there is a need for the Day of Atonement spirit of repentance on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, two key events have occurred on the Feast of Trumpets, and in light of these facts, both show that this feast depicts Israel's return to the land in a spirit of repentance in accordance with God's installing the kingdom. Now we're going to go to the overhead. I trust that I can use my pen here as a pointer. Yeah, that'll work. All right, it'll work. What we have here is we have a wall that's in red. You see that wall right there? That's the ancient city of Salem. That is where Melchizedek lived. He was the king priest of that city. Later it became a place of Jebus. That's where the Jebusites dwelt. And then David overtook that and he named it the City of David. Now, that was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. And when Israel came back, there is this blue wall. This blue wall was built in Nehemiah's time. That's the city of Jerusalem when Nehemiah came back after the Babylonian captivity. Up here you see a blue square. That's the temple site. And that's one of the sites we've been talking about this morning. Down here, there's a little niche that you see here. That's called the Watergate. And that's another site that we're going to be talking about this morning. Over here is a little red dot. That's a spring. That spring is still there. It's called the Spring Gihon. Inside that wall, there was a shaft that ran from inside the city down to the spring Gihon. And that way, when the city came under siege, see, these are elevation lines here. There's a valley that runs along here, a valley in here. And this city stood up on a crest of a hill. It was very well protected, very well fortified. Well, when this city came under a siege, cities normally had problems getting a water supply. But they had a shaft that ran from inside the city, underneath the wall, down to the spring. So all you had to do was to go down that shaft and draw water. You never had to go outside. So the city could stand a siege for a long time. That's probably one reason why the city was named Salem, which means peace. Never had to fight, because there were so many people around it. Now, as time went by, the firepower of attacking enemies increased, so they had to move the wall higher up on the hill. And then they did something about that. They dug a tunnel from here over to here to produce a pool. And that becomes the Pool of Siloam. We're going to be talking about that on the Feast of Tabernacles that comes up. But today we're just dealing with these two sites. Now, two key events have occurred on the Feast of Trumpets, and in light of these effects, both show this feast depict Israel's return to the land in a spirit of repentance in accordance with God's installing the kingdom. In Ezra chapter 3, 1-6, Israel met at Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah happens to be right up here. Mount Moriah, it was the temple site. They met there in 536 BC after traveling from captivity. And this happens to be also the place where Abraham, 1,500 years before, offered up Isaac. In fact, if you check Genesis 22, verse 2 and 14, that's one of the mountains of Moriah. And in the passage in verse 14, it says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be said, the Lord will provide." That was that mount. Now, you get down to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 3:1, the Bible tells us that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. So where the temple site is today is where the people of Israel met. That was the temple was built. But that's where Abraham actually offered up Isaac, on that very location. And that's why it's a very holy site, especially in Judaism. It's also holy to the Muslim because the Muslim, of course, believes that Ishmael was at the head of their particular group, and Ishmael is one of the sons of Abraham. They think that Abraham offered up Ishmael, that he didn't offer up Isaac. And there's where the big rub comes in between the Arab and the Jew. But that's what we're dealing with here. So they met up there. Now, why did they meet? Well, allied with the things of God and their religious heritage in a spirit of repentance after discipline, Israel there built the temple altar in line with God's fulfilling his Genesis 12 Abrahamic covenant by installing the kingdom. That's where they first came back. They started to build the altar, and the altar was out here in the courtyard of the temple, probably in about this area right here. They rebuilt the altar, started instituting the altar sacrifices, and then eventually they built the temple itself, rebuilt the temple. And then after the temple, they rebuilt this wall, this blue. This blue area is the wall that was rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah. Amazingly, they built this thing in 52 days, which is a phenomenal feat for people who are not skilled. And they were picking up all the refuse of the rocks and the stones that had been thrown down. But they built that thing and did a tremendous job. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Israel met at the Jerusalem water gate. They met down here in 444 BC. This is 94 years later. This is near the end of the return. After having traveled from captivity for sin, meeting at a spot that richly endowed was endowed with Israel's civil history, to read the Mosaic Law. Now, the water gate was in the city of David, south of the temple. The temple's up here. The water gate is down here. This is within the area that we see is the former wall of the city of David. So it's within the old city of David. Now, this was first called Salem, where godly King Melchizedek in the days of Abraham actually lived there. The man who blessed Abram when God gave him victory over enemy kings in line with God's future Davidic covenant blessings for the nation Israel. Abram had just defeated five city-state kings, and one of the city-state kings that he had defeated was Babylon. And that looks forward to the day when Israel is going to have conquest and victory over all the nations of the world. But Abraham did it with his elite force. He had like 350 mercenary soldiers. These would be like Green Berets, top-notch soldiers who were trained in his own camp. And they defeated all these city-state kings. This is before they actually became nations. It's an amazing thing. Well, David later defeated the fort's Jebusites by a shaft running from the spring Gihon outside the wall up into the city near the water gate. Joab, David's commander, actually apparently went into the pool here, swam underwater, got to the shaft and started fighting his way up the shaft, and he took the city. So that's why that one reason they took the city. That's probably one reason why they decided they better move the wall. But anyway, they didn't move it in David's day, but that's how he took it, going from the spring out here, swimming underwater, and then coming up. And because of that, Joab became the commander of David's army. Now, David renamed the city of David, and it solidified his kingdom, for the fortress was in neutral territory in past King Saul tribal land of Benjamin, but it was close to its border with David's tribe of Judah. In fact, I think the border of the tribe of Judah comes right here, just south of the city, and the city itself, or the fortress, is actually over in the tribe of Benjamin, in Saul's tribe. If David had built his capital back in Hebron or back in Judea, people would have viewed him as putting the tribe of Judea above everybody else. But David did a wise thing. He built his capital in Saul's territory, which honored Saul's people. And that unified the nation around him. Tremendous thing that David did. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 7 to 17, likely indicates that David built his palace near the water gate just north of the higher north wall of the fortress. There is a passage there that says when the Philistines came into the territory, David left his palace and went down. And to go down, you're going from higher elevation to lower elevation. He went down into the city of David. And they have found just north of this area, right in here, they have found some huge blocks that would have been built by the people of Tyre, because only the people of Tyre would have handled those size of blocks. And they feel that that might actually have been the palace of David right there. So you've got David's footprint all over this place in the city of David. Then in 1 Kings 1, 32 to 40, David crowned Solomon down at the spring Gihon, down here, guarding him from Adonijah, and that also secured a golden age for Solomon's reign. So the spring Gihon factors in. So the people to meet here at the Watergate, they're thinking of David. They're thinking of the kingdom of David, and they're thinking of his victory. Then Israel's kings were also to have their reigns blessed, providing they daily read the law, according to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. And that's the same practice that Israel did at the Watergate in 444 BC at the Feast of Trumpets. They didn't meet here to build anything. They met there to read the law. Why? They wanted the Davidic kingdom back and they wanted it blessed. That's why they met there. So, sometimes the best way to teach the Bible is just use a map because of the clarity that it provides what's going on. So allied with the things of God and her civil heritage, so linked to that spot in a spirit of repentance after discipline, Israel met at the Watergate to read the law in line with God's fulfilling his 2 Samuel Davidic covenant of installing the kingdom. But something happened, something very tragic. When Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah, came, and he came preaching the kingdom, which would have been the Messianic kingdom, Israel rejected him. She rejected her king. So because she rejected her king, God had to postpone the kingdom. She couldn't have it at the time. She rejected her Messiah, Jesus. God postponed the kingdom, and he will again severely discipline her by means of Antichrist in the great tribulation. She won't be disciplined again by the Babylonian captivity. She's going to be disciplined again by the coming of Antichrist. In Zechariah chapter 11, 1 to 17, we find out as a result of rejecting Christ, God's going to send them a false shepherd. And the false shepherd is going to mistreat Israel to the point where she will learn to flee bad shepherds. And she'll want to come back to her true shepherd, God. And when she comes back to her true shepherd, Jesus says in Matthew 23, then you will recognize me. In fact, we're going to find out in the future that when Jesus Christ comes back, the Jewish people are going to see the marks in his hands. They're going to see the nail prints in his feet and the open gaping wound in his side that was created as crucifixion. They're going to ask him about it. He's going to tell them, my brethren did it to me. So we're going to have to be prepared for that. And Israel is going to recognize, oh my goodness, we crucified our Messiah. And it's going to be a horrific awakening for the nation Israel, and they're going to grieve very deeply over that. However, the Feast of Trumpets had regular, and this is the good part about the Feast of Trumpets, they had regular monthly and daily sacrifices that depict God's great grace through Christ. So by God's grace, the Feast of Trumpets is still going to be fulfilled for Israel in the pre-tribulational, premillennial format of prophecy. And this is how it works. The Feast of Trumpets comes after the summer harvests. And we learned in our lesson last Sunday that the Feast of Pentecost and these grain harvests typify the church. Right? So the church is basically May, June, July, August, and part of September, and then the rapture occurs. Now, as the Feast of Trumpets is linked to the Day of Atonement that follows it in its same seventh month, the fall, then after the rapture of the church, and Israel faces Antichrist in the great tribulation and discipline, she, that's Israel, will regather in the Holy Land at Christ's second coming in a spirit of repentance, and God in grace will install her millennial messianic kingdom in fulfillment of his covenants to Abraham and to David. See, God hasn't given up on his promises to Israel. She's going to get them. God's going to have to stall. He's postponing, but she's going to get those blessings. So we're going to have the Davidic kingdom. We're going to have the Messianic kingdom. So the Feast of Trumpets typologically implies the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, followed by Israel's millennial kingdom. Pre-tribulation means the rapture is before the tribulation, and the rapture is before the literal Messianic kingdom of Christ. So the Feast of Trumpets in its context implies the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial faith. So may we live righteously to prepare for the rapture, living joyful, abundant, expectant lives in view of our blessed hope. You see, the next event on God's program is the rapture of the church. We're going to be taken out of this world. This is why we shouldn't get upset if we see the world going to pot. The Bible indicates that it's going to get worse and worse and worse. It is. We're getting closer and closer and closer to heaven. So we need to keep fervent for the Lord. This is why Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to become a child of God. And then in view of our premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, may we joyfully serve Christ in this current troubled era. We noted in our sermon introduction that dozens of Christian leaders in 2002 declared that Israel has no special title to the land in the Middle East, having been replaced by the church. They claimed that all of God's land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. But Dave Hunt, in his article in the Berean Call, accurately noted that Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8 states, quote, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, they shall no more say the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country," that'd be Babylon, "and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now this passage reveals that long after Joshua's conquest of Canaan, after Israel's Babylonian captivity, God planned for the nation Israel to get back into the promised land, her land. So this passage alone undermines the basis for these dozens of Christian leaders to claim that the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament ended in Joshua's day. They didn't. If they had, God would not have brought them back to what he called their own land. And he did it centuries later. Then, Dave Hunt also alludes to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. It says, "Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, namely the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth, if they depart from before me," in other words, if they cease to exist, saith the Lord, "then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." In other words, God said, as long as you have a sun, moon, stars, and the sea, you're going to have a nation Israel. Well, guess what? I see sunlight coming in from that door out there. So you have to have the nation Israel existing right now, and it's not giving up. The sun's not giving up, so God's not giving up on the nation Israel. And you can see how the leaders in Christendom, many of them have erred dramatically. They're just not reading what the Bible says. So may we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior to belong to the Church of Christ. And as believers, may we honor and love the Jewish people as God's chosen people who have a tremendous and a literal future kingdom. In addition, may we live affirmatively, that means positively and joyfully, serving our Lord and anticipating the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I think that as things get worse as a Christian, we should actually get happier and happier, not for the things that the world is facing, obviously, but because our redemption draws nigh. Now is the time for us to be living for the Lord. If we're ever going to do anything for Christ, today is the day to do it. We need to be fervent for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it provides us, and thank you for the lesson that it gives us to be fervent, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present this morning or who may be listening to this recording on the web who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize the need that they have to believe in him, to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, to become part of the church and get in on the rapture of the church before the tribulation, that they would believe in him and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.